We're going to read from God's Word. We're going to read from 2 Samuel chapter 11. And it's a story of David and Bathsheba, a well-known story. So 2 Samuel chapter 11, and we're going to read from verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when the kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." And then going on to verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also fell. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. Amen. We'll look at that in a few minutes, a bit of it in that passage. Tonight we're looking at the subject of clean minds, or the discipline of purity. I've got to say, I think tonight will be the hardest talk for me to deliver, and maybe the hardest talk for you to listen to. But I make no apology about that, because I think what we're dealing with tonight is of such relevance, and particularly if we know our own minds and hearts, we will be honest, I'm sure, about that. I remember in Christianity Explored, you remember the section Christianity Explored and Rico Tice? Imagine if the whole thoughts of your heart and the story of your life was putting on walls for in pictures for people to see, how would you feel? And if people knew our thoughts, we would be very, very ashamed. We're going to think tonight about a word called sensuality. It's an old-fashioned word, but it's regularly used in the Bible. And what is sensuality? Well, the Oxford Dictionary says it is the enjoyment, expression, or pursuit of physical, especially sexual pleasure. And Kent Hughes in the book, he says this, that the sticky steam of sensuality penetrates everything in our world. And one of the things which so often trips up the people of God, and particularly the men of God, is indeed sexual thoughts, desires, and actions. Christianity Today is a Christian magazine, and it did a survey, and in this survey, 23% of those surveyed, the men surveyed, responded that they had committed adultery. So this would be Christian readers. So almost one in four had committed adultery. And 45% had said that they'd acted in a sexually inappropriate manner. That's nearly a half had done something sexually that they believed was inappropriate. Kent Hughes says that in response to that, the contemporary evangelical church, broadly considered, is Corinthian in the core. You think the book of Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and the things that Paul has to deal with, he speaks of terrible sexual sin that's not even thought of among the pagans who has been carried out in the church. And he's saying that the contemporary church, in many ways, has this problem. I was hearing recently the very sad story of a young Christian fella in Bible college, and he's had to leave because of a relationship which indeed was so inappropriate. Often the problem is, though, unseen. Often the problem is not necessarily what we do in our actions, but often the problem can be in our hearts. And remember what Jesus says? It's not just committing adultery physically, but it's committing it in our hearts. And Jesus knew what was in the heart of men. Another survey conducted has found out that 54% of Christian men, 54%, that's more than half, view pornography monthly. And 97% of Christian men confess that they had viewed pornography at least once in their lifetime. And Kent Hughes says this, and this is why we're dealing with this tonight. Sensuality is easily the biggest obstacle to godliness among men today and is wreaking havoc in the church. Godliness and sensuality are mutually exclusive. And those in the grasp of sensuality can never rise to godliness while in its sweaty grip. So, one of the biggest hindrances to us being godly men is sensuality, sexual desires, wrong sexual thoughts. Well, let's look, first of all, the first point I want us to think tonight, we're looking at this passage, 2 Samuel 11, is a lesson, or lessons from a fallen king. Kent Hughes says about David that he had been a passionate lover of God. David is described in the Bible as a man after God's own heart. And when you read the Psalms, you can see the heart of David, the love that David had for God. And that's one of the reasons why David was chosen rather than his brothers to be the king. Because man looks in the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. But although David was this man of God, he fell because of certain flaws in his character that led to that downfall. And we're going to consider those. Kent Hughes deals with them very well in the chapter in it. And just to quickly, we'll summarize these and just add my own thoughts as we go through it. First of all, he speaks of how he was desensitized. How indeed that his sensitivity to God, his sensitivity to sin was taken away. 2 Samuel 5 and 13 says that David took concubines and wives for himself in Jerusalem. And that was common practice of the day for kings to do. But that was clearly forbidden in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17, particularly forbidden for kings. So although he was doing something which was common practice in the day and seen acceptable in the day, it was sinful and against God's word. His multiplying of wives began to numb him in his own descent from holiness. That he wasn't aware. Taking these wives, these concubines, meant he wasn't aware of the slide from God that he was going on. Kent Hughes says, David's embrace of socially permitted sensuality desensitized him to God's call and made him easy prey for the fatal sin of his life. And so, what came into his life made him less aware of God, made him less aware of the seriousness of sin. And those are problems that you and I can face as well. We become less aware of God and less aware of sin, which is crouching, wanting to take over. Carrie Hughes, that's the younger of the Hughes brothers, he says this, it is the legal sensualities, the culturally acceptable indulgence that will take you down. The long hours of surfing the web and indiscriminate TV watching, which are not only culturally cool but also expected of men, are the one-eyed monsters of desensitization. So he's saying that two of the great things there that can really desensitize us and make us vulnerable to sliding is the web and also television. Long hours on these things. There's other things as well. He speaks about, particularly maybe in the workplace, inappropriate talk, inappropriate conversations. There can be different things that come into our lives. Maybe having a second look at a lady or something, becoming a habit. Things that desensitize us to God. The second thing he mentions here is relaxing. It's interesting in the story of David that the second flaw in David's conduct, which opened him to disaster, was his relaxation from the rigors and discipline which had been part of his active life. It says in the beginning of this chapter, in the springtime, at the time when the kings go out to war, and by the implication, a time when David should have been leading his army in the battle for the Lord, he's at home and in his bed. And this relaxing from his duties made him open to fall. Getting away from the discipline of what he was supposed to. I don't know how you found it, but I know many people found getting away from the regular attendance at church during lockdown really just was a struggle for them. The discipline of coming to church was something which was good for them, and when it wasn't there, many struggled from it. And so when we get away from the discipline of what we should be doing and begin to relax, we are more open to the fall. When the kings went to war, David was at home in his bed. So there's a being desensitized, there's relaxing, and then thirdly, it moves to fixation. And here he sees, as he gets up in the evening, so he spent the day in bed, and he's looking out, and he sees this young woman, Bathsheba. And Kent Hughes says this, David, who had been a man after God's own heart, became a dirty, leering old man. Someone who was a king of such dignity and honor, basically became a dirty old man at that moment. And we need to be aware, remember Jesus says, lead us not into temptation. And I've read different things and times on that phrase, lead us not into temptation. John Owen has a wee book about sin and temptation. We have a bridge version, which I recommend. It's very, very good. But what he says in that is that it's not just a matter of being tempted. When we pray, lead us not into temptation, it's being wary there can be a time of such intense pressure to fall. And the forces of evil are so strong, so close, and so active that really can pull people down. And I think that's what happened to David at that moment. Because he was relaxing, the forces of evil came upon him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a Lutheran pastor during the Second World War and ended up actually being shot by the Nazis, he says this about this. At this moment, God loses all reality. Satan does not fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. And this is crucial here. Here we're beginning to look at the pattern of falling. And one of the crucial things here, as David became fixated on Bathsheba, he lost sense of God. Kent Hughes says of that, when we are in the grip of lust, the reality of God fades. The longer King David leered, the less real God became to him. Not only was his awareness of God diminished, but David lost awareness of who he himself was, his holy call, his frailty, and the certain consequences of sin. That is what lust does. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've been dealing with someone who has committed adultery. I can remember years ago someone who I was very close to, someone who was a very close friend of mine. And he ended up running away with a... He was a married man with two children, and he ended up running away with a lady in Scotland. I remember going, I was so close to this person, I got on the boat and went over to talk to him. And you know, it was as if I was talking to a totally different person. He had become so fixated with this woman, he had become so engrossed in this sin, he had lost all sense of reality, of what he was doing to his wife, what he was doing to his sons. This was someone who was a professing Christian. He lost all sense of God when he became so fixated. And you know, it's absolutely scary when you see that happen. And I've seen it happen different times when people get so fixated. The next step in this is rationalizing. Hard to say some of these words. And David, one of the things about sin is we have to rationalize. We have to justify what we're doing. And when David became fixated on Bathsheba, people said to him, there's a question, is this not Uriah's wife? He's been challenged by his servants. But David, in his own thinking, in his own mind, justified what he was doing. Maybe he was saying, well, I'm such a good king, and she deserves someone like me. Maybe he was thinking, her husband isn't a good man. He's not a very impressive man. Whatever the argument, he was justifying in his mind. And Kent Hughes says, the mind controlled by lust has an infinite capacity for rationalization. And it's again, when I talk about my friend who went away to Scotland, he justified it. It was amazing the arguments he brought up to justify what he was doing. And so once a person becomes fixated, they begin to justify. And this is what you have to be so careful of in your own mind, in your own thinking, when the devil comes to justify that which is so wrong. And this is something I think people are so unaware of, is the activity in the devil in such evil things. I remember a number of years ago, I was speaking to a friend whose wife nearly committed suicide. But she was a Christian lady, and she was thinking about suicide. And she shared it with her husband, and by God's grace, nothing went any further. But this was the scary thing. The devil had put into her mind a very clear plan of how to do it. Everything worked out in an amazing way, in amazing detail. He had put it into her mind and helped her rationalize exactly what she would do and so forth, so that, for example, it wouldn't be the children or who would discover it. And that's scary. But listen, that same devil works in our minds to cause us to rationalize, to justify what we're doing. And you have to be aware of that, because he'll seek to do it in each of us. And then the fifth thing of David's fall is degeneration into adultery, lies, and murder. And this is what Carey Hughes says. In David's case, a simple but sinful look led to adultery, lying, murder, family degeneration, and national decline. Your sin may not appear to have such catastrophic outward consequences, but make no mistake, your purity is not something to be messed with. David never recovered from this. His reign never recovered from this. Although about a year later, he would be confronted by the prophet Nathan, and he would repent of his sin, and he'd write Psalm 51 as a great psalm of repentance at that time. He never truly recovered. His life downhill, just think of some things that then happened. It led to his son, which he had with Bathsheba, dying. He then had a daughter, Tamar, who was raped by her half-brother, Amon. Amon, his son, was then murdered by another son called Absalom. Absalom rebels against David, and David has to run for his life from Jerusalem. Absalom is then killed. And things just go from bad to worse. Kent Hughes says, David's reign lost the smile of God. His throne never regained its former stability. He never recovered. His reign never properly recovered from this sin. And if he had seen all what was ahead of him, if he had seen the full consequences of his sin, if he had rationalized about what this sin would lead to, I think he would have acted very differently on that evening when he saw Bathsheba. So here we see the pattern. Desensitized, became less aware of God and sin, his relaxing from responsibilities, his fixation, his rationalizing or justifying, and his degeneration into terrible sin and the consequences. So that's the first thing, lessons from a fallen king. And then secondly, the second point is the will of God, that it is purity. I'm going to read here from 1 Thessalonians 4. It'll be on this screen. But this is what Paul says. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgresses and wrongs his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now, those words are very, very clear, and there can be no messing around when we read what God is saying. Sexual immorality, impurity, is not what we are called for as people of God. But that message needs to be reinforced because we are living in Corinthian days. We are living in days like when the New Testament spread across the world, where there's such godlessness, there's such immorality seen as acceptable in the world around us. And to such an extent, you're not even seen as acceptable in speaking against us. But in the light of that, Paul is saying we are called to purity. We're called to be different. We're called to be different from those who are pagans out there. It is believed that those verses there in Thessalonians are taken from Leviticus 19 and 2, or based on it, where God says, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. If we claim to be followers of Christ, if we claim to be followers of God the Father, if we claim to have the Holy Spirit in us, we have to be a holy people, a pure people, a people who are set apart. There can be no playing about in this. There can be no justifying of this. We have to turn away from all that is impure. Leon Morris, the commentator, says this: the man who carries on an act of impurity is not simply breaking a human code, nor even sinning against the God who at some time in the past gave him the gift of the Spirit. He is sinning against the God who is present at that moment, against one who is continually giving the Spirit. The impure act is an act of spite against God's good gift at that very moment when it is being offered. This sin is seen in its true light only when it is seen as a preference for impurity rather than a spirit who is holy. And Leah Morris is saying, listen, we have to understand that impurity is a rejection of God. Impurity is a rejection of the Holy Spirit. There can be no compromise in this. Kent Hughes says, for a professed Christian to reject this teaching regarding sexual purity is to reject God. And this may indicate a false faith. So the person who says, I can have Jesus and live a life of sexual impurity, either in their mind or in their actions, they're fooling themselves. You cannot hold on to your sin and hold on to Jesus. And Kent Hughes says something which is so important for us and relevant for us now. The church can have no power apart from purity. If we want to see to be a church, and we want to see Brookside having a real impact in our society that we live in today, we need to be men of purity. We need to be men of holiness. If you want to see God's power moving in your family, you need to be a man of purity. Now, this isn't easy. We have to roll up the sleeves. There's going to be spiritual sweat in this. Times will be knocked down and feel like giving up, but we need to persevere. This is so important. This leads us to our final point, which is the discipline of purity. How do we be pure in reality? Well, Carrie Hughes says, being pure, fleeing the sinful desires of our hearts, takes hard work and discipline and can only be done in God's strength. So, two things there. One, we need to be ready for a battle in this. It's hard work. And two, it can only be done in God's strength, in Christ's strength. So we have to roll up our sleeves, be ready for the hard work, but do it relying on Jesus. Some things that indeed is outlined in the book, and a few things I've added myself in this. The first thing that Kent Hughes mentions for purity is accountability. Now, this, I think, is something we have to be very careful about. It can be tricky, accountability, but it is important. Kent Hughes recommends that husbands begin being accountable by being open with their wives. Now, you have to be careful about that, because sometimes husbands confess things to their wives just to ease their own conscience, not maybe really being serious about dealing what the sin is. But we do need to be accountable. He also recommends having another man that we are close to, who we can be accountable with. He gives an example in the book about a salesman who travels around the countryside in America. He has a group of Christian salesmen that he would regularly be on the phone to, probably particularly when he's away from home. And often he'd try and arrange to be in a certain city at the same time as some of them, because he knows it's dangerous and he can be vulnerable. I have a relation who, when he went to university, he had organized, I think, with one or two other fellas that they would meet every week just to share their struggles and be accountable to each other when they were away from home. And they started at the age of 18. I think that showed tremendous maturity. You need good friends, whether it be a brother or another man, you know, someone who you can share your struggles with, someone you can trust in this. Carrie Hughes says accountability needs three things: total trust, total honesty, and total love. We have to accept we're all fallen, we're all corrupt, we're all messed up, and we're sinners sharing with other sinners our struggles in seeking to follow Christ. We need to be wise in this, but there are times we have to confess to others that we're struggling, and we do need their prayers and their support in this. The second thing is prayer. We need to pray daily for purity in our own lives. And I wonder, in your praying, how often do you pray for purity for yourself, for your friends, for your family? Is purity an important thing in your praying? We'll be thinking about praying in one of the Sunday mornings soon, so I'll not spend a lot of time on this now. But can I encourage you, as I did at the beginning, to pray for those men who are beside you, in front of you, behind you. Pray for men over these next weeks. Pray for purity in our lives. Pray for my life. I appreciate that. I struggle as well. I was too embarrassed to read some of the statistics that's from some of those books about the impurity and sin among ministers. We're likewise flawed as well. We need to pray for purity in each of our lives. The third thing he mentions is memorization. Think of Jesus when he was tempted by the devil. He quoted again and again from the book of Deuteronomy. He quoted verses that he had memorized. Psalm 119 says, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Can I encourage you, maybe in your Bible reading in the morning or evening or whenever you read your Bible, that you maybe write out one verse, put it on a wee piece of paper, put it in your pocket, At lunchtime, take it out. If you're driving the car, stick it up in the dash of the car. And just a wee verse to memorize. We read from 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 to 8 a wee while ago. And Kent Hughes says this, I have seen the disciplined memorization of 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 to 8 change a man's life. And the thing about memorizing the Bible is that when the devil comes to us and says certain things about what we should maybe fix our eyes on, what we need to do is far back what God's word, which is now hidden in our hearts. It's maybe a practice that's not very common today. And maybe as a church, and maybe I need to think about this, maybe each week encouraging a verse to be memorized. Memorize the Bible will really protect you. The next thing is the mind. We'll be thinking about the mind a bit more on Sunday morning, but just to say this, the discipline of the mind, Kent Hughes says, is of course the greatest of challenges. And Scripture regularly presents its discipline as a discipline of the eyes. And he just says this, one of the dangers about TV today. In 1 week, if you watch a lot of TV, he says, in 1 week you'll watch more murders, adulteries, and perversions on TV than our grandfathers read about in their entire lives. And that's true. If we watch a lot of TV, we'll watch more murders, adulteries, and perversions in 1 week than maybe what our grandfathers indeed read about in their whole lives. Think of what Jesus says in Mark 9, if your eye causes you to sin, turn it out. He's saying we have to be drastic with this. We need to be radical. If there's certain things we watch which are really tripping us up, we need to turn off. We need to turn away from that. In Job 31, Job says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? In other words, I've made this promise that my eyes will not gaze. They'll not take the second look at a woman. How can I break that promise and look in an inappropriate way? Proverbs 6:6-27 says this, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burnt? Really, where your mind dwells, it is so dangerous. We have to be so careful. Kent Hughes says, Job's covenant forbids a second look. It means treating all women with dignity, looking at them respectfully. If their dress or demeanor is distracting, look them in the eye and nowhere else and get away as quickly as you can. And so we have to be so careful where our eyes are, because there our minds will follow. Now, we'll be thinking more generally about the mind on Sunday morning, and hopefully more positively than that. Number five is we need reality. Be real about your sexuality. Be aware of your weakness. Be aware of the power of temptation. Never say, I'll never do such a thing. If we say, listen, I am beyond certain temptations, we are fooling ourselves. We need to be real about that. If you say you'll never fall, you don't understand who you are. You don't understand the power of evil. We need to be realized that it's only God's grace and protection that indeed can preserve us, and therefore we keep it far away from temptation as we can. Which leads to the sixth point, which is hedges. And putting hedges so that we don't get near to sin. Kent Hughes says, refrain from verbal intimacy with women other than your spouse. Do not bear your heart to another woman. He says, do not touch, do not treat women with the casual affection you extend to females in your family. He warns about how we should never flirt with any women, even in jest, even in fun, because of the danger of what that might ignite in us and in the other person. He speaks about meals, and if you're traveling with work, never do it just with a woman. Do it at least with three people together. I'm not going to give you my opinion on the President of the United States, but I will give you my opinion on the Vice President of the United States. I think Mike Pence is a really, really good man, and in so many ways. But Mike Pence has a couple of rules, and many have made fun of him for these rules, and it's because he's a Christian that he has these rules. He will never have lunch just with one other woman. He will never do that. Because not just of the temptation, but of how it will look. And he will never go to an event where alcohol is being served unless his wife is accompanying him. He is putting a hedge around himself. The danger of this is that you could seem cold at times, but I think this is appropriate. I can remember in a situation, there was a young lady in a church where I served who had Down syndrome, and I knew that there had been challenges for a previous minister, and she'd always come to me and always want to hug me, and I would never let her hug me. Because although the Down syndrome, her mind was in a certain place, she had the body of a woman, and what could hugs ignite in her? And I would always, I would try and do it quite funny. I said, no, you'll get in trouble with chair if you do that, and different things like that. You just have to be wise. You have to be so careful. And in the workplace, in church, never even leave yourself open to accusation. Put a hedge around this. And for young men who are not married, they need to be so careful in the dating, in physical contact, which is seen as acceptable and norm. They have to be so careful they can light a fire, which indeed will absolutely destroy them. Being alone too much, and long engagements, going on holiday together. I just think these are areas of temptation where young people should not get into because we're vulnerable. We need to be careful. Number 7, this isn't in the book. I've added this myself, but I think this is important. Love your wife. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, about couples, if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it's better to marry than to burn with passion. And one of the great protections of immorality, against immorality, is a healthy marriage. Proverbs 5 and 19 says, be intoxicated always in her love, speaking about your wife. And one of the best ways that we can protect ourselves from immorality is to delight in our wives, for those of us who are married. That we would indeed thank God for our wives, pray for our wives, pray that we would love our wives more, appreciate our wives more, be more devoted to our wives. That's one of the best ways. Not just thinking, I have to run away from every other woman. Run to the woman who is the woman that we have committed ourselves to. That is so crucial. And the final point, and probably the most important point in all of this, is divine awareness. We are thinking at the beginning about how David, he was desensitized to God. He lost his sense of God. One of the best ways to be protected from impurity, immorality, is to be aware of God with us. Think of Joseph before Potiphar's wife. He says, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He was so conscious of God's presence with him. Now, that doesn't just happen. Being conscious of God's presence comes from a life of devotion, a life of prayer, a life of studying God's truth, a life spent with God. And the more that God, you're aware of God, the weaker temptation will be. Paul says to Timothy, so flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Call on the Lord. Focus on the Lord. Gaze on the Lord. Gaze on his righteousness. Gaze on his love. Gaze on his beauty. Be aware of God. And then the power of temptation will fall away. And remember what the great prize in all of this is. We were talking about it on Sunday morning. The great prize of a life of godliness is a closer walk with Christ, with joy, love, and peace that that brings. Are we going to risk that walk with Christ, that relationship with Christ, for sinful thoughts, sinful desires, for sinful pleasures? Think of Moses says in Hebrews that he preferred to suffer for Christ than enjoy the sin of Egypt. Think of the Jesus who died on the cross to make us pure and clean. Think of how it's the greatest thing in life to know this Jesus. I was watching yesterday the funeral service of Noel Agnew and David Johnson, who is a tremendous preacher, speaking from Revelation, and just the glory of heaven, the glory and the presence of the Lord. What price can you put on that? When you focus on those things, it's then that sin loses its power.